happy Labor Day weekend, everybody. You know, so I want to give you your free Labor Day weekend verse. So it's Hebrews 4:11. This is free, no charge. You ready, Danny? You ready? Labor, therefore, to enter into his rest. Labor to enter into his rest. That's Hebrews 4:11 from the King James. Larry said, I was there when it was written. I don't get that, but this morning I want to bring up the title of our message. Title of our message is The God Who Does Not Act. Now that I've gotten your attention, I want to give you the next part of the title, which is, or at least, that's what we think sometimes, the God who does not act. So Romans 2:4 is the inspirational verse. It's probably not the core verses that we'll be looking at, but Pastor Larry and I are going through Romans together, and I'm kind of teaching him how I study Romans, how I've studied that. We're doing 24 hours through Romans, and we're going to do it as a Bible college class next year, and he's going to help teach that. But we came across this verse, and it stuck to me like peanut butter in the roof of my dog's mouth. You ever seen that? And they absolutely love it. It's not cruel and unusual punishment unless they're allergic to peanuts, but that's a different situation. Then they just kind of keel over. That verse just stuck to me. It just stuck to me, and for a long time, and I started thinking about it, developing in my mind. I'd be out mowing, be walking, whatever. Started putting together the message that God gave me for this morning. So we want to start with the complaint. Not that any of you know anything about complaining at all. Amen? Yeah, there you go. And that's the spirit. The complaint. But before that, we need to pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. We pray that we have ears to hear what your spirit has to say to us today. We pray that we would get understanding, be able to put all of this together cohesively in our mind and apply it and understand it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the Psalms and much of the other writings are so relevant for us today. We can hear ourselves echoing the complaints of Job, the psalmist, and even some of the prophets. Listen to their complaints about the Lord's present inactivity in their time. Even before the law of Moses, we read of Job's complaint. He had quite a few, did he not? Job 21:7-9, and we'll have a lot of the verses up here for you as well. In Job 21:7-9, we read, why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. The wicked, he's talking about. Their descendants are established with them in their sight and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Where's your rod, God? Under Torah, the same complaints are found even about others under the same set of laws. In Psalm 10:1-5, we read, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. Why don't you judge them, God? In health and prosperity, Psalm 73:1-5, he has a complaint. Truly God is good to Israel, he starts out, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I almost went off the path. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued. That's the same word that's used of Pharaoh's household that God plagued with disease in Genesis 12, 17. They are not plagued like other men. Why do I get all of the pain, God? We have a tendency, because the universe obviously wraps around us, and we extend our attributes to God. When we sleep, we are inactive. Therefore, when God is inactive, he must be asleep. After all, isn't God made after our likeness? When we like to think that sometimes. I speak here as an Irishman. In other words, it was sarcasm. Come on. All you engineering and accounting types, it was humor. Okay? Psalm 44, we need both of those, by the way, just so you know. We need them. We love them dearly. Right, Stu? Psalm 44, 23 through 44. Awake, he says. I mean, he says it loud. It's awake. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Do not cast us off. Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face? You know why he hides his face? Because he's playing hide and seek, and he's just too busy right now. And forget our affliction of body, and our oppression. That would refer to injustice. You're inactive, God, because I think you are hiding. Otherwise, you would act. You weren't in hiding. We go so far as Jeremiah, his inaction is his judgment of approval for the actions of the wicked. That's pretty bold. Let me read it for you. Jeremiah has a complaint, Jeremiah 12, 1 through 2. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. And yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. As if Jeremiah is saying, by your inactivity, you are judging an approval of the way they live. Is there a righteous divine precedent for his inaction? Yes, there is. The Son of God became man. He died a cruel, unjust death on a cross of wood which he made on a hill that he created. And God, his Father, did nothing to stop it, to stop the pain in his body and destruction or the gross injustice. Was there anyone that was ever treated more unfairly than the Son of God? Was there anyone's body who was ever abused and destroyed more than his? But there was another work, another activity going on here, and that activity was unseen at the time. His father's inactivity, was it a judgment of God? God's passive participation here should give us a clue with regards to his inactivity today. For over 2,000 years, the God-man has been sitting in heaven because the work for our future was done. no longer visible on earth, he sits down and then he sends his omnipresent yet invisible spirit to execute his call to all, everywhere, at the same time and throughout the time of the church age. Therefore, what we are often seeing with our eyes is not what he is doing. We do not understand why he's allowing sin and evil seemingly to run rapid and to reign in our time. We wonder why he allows our bodies to suffer. He touches some and heals them, but for the most part, he does not heal us directly. What is his MO or modus operandi? We'll find that his ways, the whys of his doing or not doing in this world, are highly principled. Have you ever noticed he acts or refrains from doing in a manner that would not be natural for us? I want justice and I want it now. And you know, and I'm of the ilk that left unchecked, I would just cut the guy's head off and just spit down the hole. Now you women think that's gross. You would poison them. Same result, but it's better looking, you know. But that's not his way. That may be a natural way for us, and God help me, I'm really too old to do any of that, just so you know. His timing is way too slow. Too far into the future to do us any good or to satisfy us right now. And isn't that our problem? His seeming inaction staggers us sometimes, especially in times of great stress, bodily, personal calamity, whether in health or injustice. So God's seeming activity with regards to our body, let's look at that, our physical body. What are his ways regarding our fallen human body? Why does he allow his servants' bodies to suffer so much? Why does he not directly heal his children more often? And we here at Calvary believe in all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the gift of healing. And it's written as the Holy Spirit chooses. And I have to tell you, in over 40 years of ministry, that he chooses very seldom to heal someone directly. But he does do it. I've been involved in many. But more often than not, he does not heal directly. He allows it to go on. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 16. My favorite book in the Bible. It is the most personal of Paul's letters. Tells us more about him and his life than any other, in my opinion. 2 Corinthians 4, starting at verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is what? Perishing. Why? Because of sin's corruption in our bodies. You were born with a sin nature. It is corrupting to your body. Yet, he says, the inward man is being renewed day by day. The outer man is perishing. The inward man should be being renewed. And how do you renew the inward man? You renew it through the mind, through the Word of God, through fellowship, through sitting before sound teaching. Paul, knowing this, weighs the present suffering with the yet-to-be-revealed eternal glory. He weighs the two. He puts them into scales. And he continues. He says, for our light affliction, that's of the outward man, which is but for a moment, is working for us. It is working for us. Let me repeat that again. It is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And what do we do in the midst of this painful working for us? while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Chapter 5, verse 1, he continues, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, a tent is a temporary dwelling place. It's a temporary body. We know that if it is destroyed. John, how did you die? I was destroyed. It'll say on my tombstone, here lies John, he was destroyed. Isn't that what he says here? This outward tent is destroyed. We have a building, a permanent body from God, a house not made with hands, meaning not procreated by two fallen human beings, and it is eternal in the heavens, giving you his plan for your body. For in this tent, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our habitation. And, you know, and groaning's become a big part of my vocabulary. I used to kind of like the song, you know, breaking up is hard to do. Well, I don't sing it that way anymore. I sing it now like getting up is so very hard to do. And, you know, the groaning. And my ideal work height is right here, you know. If I have to get down, I mean, it takes a while. Then I get up and I say, it's ibuprofen time, it's ibuprofen time. And it's crazy. But, you know, getting old does have some benefits. You know, I am married to the most beautiful woman in the world. 47 years, she's still the most beautiful woman in the world, to Margaret. And I'm just thrilled when I'm out in the front yard and she walks down the street and my heart just goes a flutter. And my pacemaker opens the garage door. And all the smart lights come on. I don't have a pacemaker. I had a whole bunch of people come to Margaret and say, did John have a pacemaker? You know? I did have a flutter, and my upper chamber was beating 360 beats a minute at one time. That's fast, you know. But I just want you to know, I'm on the record, I don't have a pacemaker, but it was a joke, okay? It's an old joke, you know, and I'm so old that when I was younger, you had to win something to get a trophy, just so you know. What, did you say I never got any trophies? Is it? While we do not look at the things, we groan at things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary. So we groan, back to verse 2 in chapter 5, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, our permanent body, which is from heaven. Indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, a disembodied spirit. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further to be better clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as an earnest or guarantee. So we have this guarantee. We have the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is evident in your life's for the most part, and is with me, and that's something he's working on, but it's evident there that you have that. But it's just an earnest, because our bodies can't handle our full inheritance and our presence in heaven. And earnest, if you buy a house for $1 million, and I know there's a couple of you have, see me afterwards, I mean, need some help, and you put earnest money down, it might be 1%. But that's all your body can handle is 1%. The other 99% will have to wait until we get a body that can handle it. Not a body by Fisher. How many of you know what body by Fisher means? Who's it called? Yeah, General Motors, body by Fisher. We're going to get a body by Jesus. We're going to get a body by Jesus instead of our parents. the fishers. So we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk right now by what? Faith. Not by what we see going on around us. And what we see often is a lot of inactivity by God regarding our bodies. So those are his plans for our bodies, not reformation, restoration, or rejuvenation, but replacement. He did not redeem our bodies for heaven. He has a better one suited for heaven and earth, Jesus' resurrected body. That's going to be like our body. He ate, never gained a pound. Cool. And amen, sister. His body now is suited for heaven and earth. This body does not qualify for experiencing our inheritance. So we have some questions about this. Was Paul's body ever healed, to our knowledge? Do we read anywhere that Paul's body was healed? No. Perhaps, though, at Lystra. He was stoned, not in the Colorado way. He was stoned and he was drug outside for dead outside of the city. And he laid there and he got up. It could be that he was dead and he was revived. But the crazy thing is that God didn't heal what was going on with his body other than bring him back to life, if that's the case. So we don't really know. Paul, it doesn't seem that he ever was healed while he was alive. Did not God refuse to heal Paul so that he would be humble and thus more useful? Church? Yes. He refused to heal him. Did God heal others through Paul, yet leave him to remain in bad physical shape? The answer is yes. He healed many people. God healed many people through him, but he himself. I mean, picture this. Here's a guy that's just in horrible shape physically, and God is healing people through him, but he is not healed, will not be healed. Did God use means to maintain Paul in a broken physical state? Absolutely. You know who traveled with him? He called him the beloved physician. His name was Luke. Traveled with him. He helped him maintain. He took care of him. He used means. Many of you have a Dr. Luke in your life. Some of us have many Dr. Lukes in our life, heart specialists and all kinds. I'm not going to go into all kinds of specialists, many Dr. Lukes, and to help us maintain. And that's pretty cool. Did Paul tell Timothy that physical exercise profits a little? Yes, he did. Profits what? Profits him and the ministry. Physical exercise is profitable. Okay? So God does give us the means to maintain until this is destroyed. I'm using the biblical term, it's destroyed, and we get a new one, a better one. Okay? Moving to another area where God seemingly does nothing or very little, God's seeming inactivity when injustice occurs. Injustice occurs. Now let's look at our verse, our lead verse, Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness? He's speaking to the hypocritical moralist. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness, and the word goodness here is an adjective, it's descriptive, and it would be better translated kindness, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Does goodness here stand alone, or does it need further description or clarification? The first word, the riches of his goodness. Is his goodness here perhaps related to the next words, forbearance and long-suffering? Are the specifics of his goodness here forbearance and long-suffering? The Greek noun for goodness here is used only 10 times in the New Testament. And in all cases, it is goodness shown toward the undeserving, toward an enemy, toward the wicked, toward the evil, that he is kind towards them. His kindness here is forbearance and long suffering, along with other things. Titus 3:3-5 best describes, we'll put the verse up here for you, the usage of the word goodness here, which in the Greek is krestotes. He says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, that word means mindless, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That was my autobiography 47 years ago. But when the kindness, that's our word for goodness in the first part of Romans 2:4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. The execution of mercy, a big part of that is forbearance and long suffering. According to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Forbearance and long suffering are only used together here in Romans 2:4, which is significant. The word for forbearance denotes a stay of execution. God does not punish the sinner immediately after he sins. He holds back his judgment, gives the sinner an interval of time to repent and to turn to Christ. The important thing to note about this word is that it points to a truce, a stay of execution, not a peace, not a peace. It is temporary. It implies a limit. God's forbearance speaks of his deep love and concern for people by his very inaction. It is the great goodness towards unregenerate mankind. But forbearance is not forgiveness. Next, we have the word long-suffering in our verse. It's a word which literally means long-tempered. It means he's not angry with the unrepentant sinner. It means patience with people. God help me, I need more of this. The ability to bear long in the face of disappointment and opposition. We have other similar scriptures that teaches about this. 2 Peter 3:9, we'll have the verse up here for you. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing. That word would be better translated desirous. He's not desirous that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Ezekiel 33:11 gives us the best sense of what this verse is saying. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, finished about 250, 280 BC, the Greek word used for no pleasure is the same word used in 2 Peter that is willing or desirous. He has no desire for the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn away from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? The second word for goodness in the latter part of chapter 2, verse 4 of Romans, is an adjective. It's a descriptor of what God is. He is good. And we doubt that sometimes partly because of his inactivity with regards to our bodies and with regards to injustice in our world that we live in. And we think surely he's not good, but he has a different work that he is doing here. His activity is in a different area. He is good. He's always good. It is used, this word for goodness is used in the New Testament 7 times, and it's translated by 6 different English words in our text. It's used in Matthew 11:30, where Jesus says, "My yoke is easy." That's our word goodness. You could read that, "My yoke is goodness and my burden is light." You believe that? If we use, in Luke 6:35, Jesus says, "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind." It's our word goodness. "To the unthankful and the evil." Luke and Paul talk about repentance as something God bestows or grants. One of the things we need to do is pray that God would grant or bestow repentance towards people that we know that are in this condition. You need to pray that God would grant them repentance, that He would bestow repentance to them. In Acts 11:18, it reads this way: "When they," the saved Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, "heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads into life.'" God granted to the Gentiles repentance. Pray for that. Paul in 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26 says this: "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient." Whoa, you know, this pinches me a little bit. I need more of this patience. "In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do His will." The granting of repentance. So, question: by being inactive towards injustice, is God violating His holy nature? Asked another way, why is He not acting on His hatred for sin? Why is He not bug-squashing sinners right here and now on the windshield of His heavenly Ferrari? How can He be a seemingly inactive judge and remain holy? Why is He allowing riots and gross immorality and the murder of children in the wombs of mothers? The answer, in a word, is propitiation. It has Latin roots, this English word propitiation, and it means an atonement. A noun of action from a stem of the Latin is propitiare, to appease, to propitiate, to satisfy. And from propitious, favorable, gracious, kind, well-disposed. Our English word propitiation, from those combination of Latin words, is used four times in our Bible, all in the letters, twice by John in 1 John. And don't be fooled by false teachers who say that God's inactivity is because He has reduced His moral standards in this age. He has not lessened or loosened His moral standards and is therefore less active in judgment. There are churches that will teach you that God has He doesn't have the same moral standards He had as in days past, and therefore He doesn't judge. How He governs changes from age to age, but His eternal, unchanging moral standards do not change. They are an extension of who He is. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. His holy sinlessness has been fully propitiated or satisfied by the cross of His Son, and that satisfaction is for all ages. 1 John 2:2 tells us of this satisfaction, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole unjust, immoral, arrogant, hateful, and self-righteous world. Also for them. Propitiation is the first work of the cross, satisfying the wronged, sinless God. And may I add that his being propitiated has seemingly moved God to inactivity. Let's explain. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:14. 2 Corinthians 5:14. This is a passage that you need to memorize. You need to condition your thinking, your attitudes towards the world by these verses and what they mean. The Holy Spirit, through the unhealthy and physically broken Apostle Paul, tells us this starting in verse 14. For the love of Christ compels. The word compels there means to seize. It seizes us because we judge in this way, that if one died for all, then all died. This is substitutionary and positional theology. They are now the walking died for, or better, the walking dead. I think I'll copyright that. No? It's already been done? I'm sorry, okay. The walking dead. All of the people out there that are not walking with Jesus are what? The walking dead. They have been propitiated. God has been propitiated already by his Son. But they're dead. How do they get alive? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. They'll become the walking living. Verse 15. And he died for all, in order that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, how are we to view all people, Paul? From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. When I see someone and I'm kind of taken aback by the way they look, or, you know, their appearance or that, I have to force myself, I have to have the thought arise from these verses that there goes a soul that Jesus Christ died for. And if they believe in him, that look is going to go away, whatever it is, good or bad. It's going to go away. It's going to change. It's going to get a new body. But inside of that body is a soul, an eternal soul that he thought enough of to shed his blood for. We regard no one according to the flesh, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Verse 17, old things, your old dead position has passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. And they're still becoming new. After 47 years, they're still becoming new and fresh in my life. How do they become new? Through the renewing of your mind and obedience to his word. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and he's given us the ministry of reconciliation, to reconcile the walking dead to Jesus Christ, that they might come alive. So, are we not to expect any justice, any avenging of wrongs here and now? God has established his earthly instruments for vengeance in the absence of Christ literally reigning on this earth. The Greek verb for vengeance means to vindicate a person's rights. It is used in statements like vengeance belongs to God in Romans 12:19, Hebrews 10:30. In 2 Peter 2:14, it is used of civil authorities as those who are sent by God for the vengeance of evil doers. Let's look at that passage, 1 Peter 2:13-14. Therefore, Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment. That's the same word for vengeance. The same word, punishment. The vengeance or punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Paul makes a similar statement. Turn to Romans 13, 1 through 4. Romans 13, 1 through 4. Paul gives us this picture. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid of the authority? Do you be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That's our word, avenger there, for a vengeance. So God has set up the government to protect us and to avenge us, to bring justice. And isn't it interesting? Whatever God wants to establish or what he's established, Satan wants to do what? The opposite. So let's defund the police. That is the opposite. It's interesting. But governments often, and now more often than ever, fail to protect, fail to exact righteous vengeance. So what are we to do? Are we to build a bunker and go hide out in it? No. Turn to Luke 18. It will tell you what to do. Because governments are very imperfect. Governments are corrupt at times. Governments do not equitably execute justice. Governments don't always protect us. But that's what God established governments for. In Luke 18:1, Jesus not only anticipated injustice from earthly governments, he experienced it to the max. If anyone can relate to the injustice of government, Jesus Christ can relate the most of any person that ever walked this earth. And his Father did nothing about it, because he had a different work that he was doing. But the Father turned Jesus' bad government experience for our good, for our salvation. So in Luke 18:1, Jesus gives a parable. Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. So how do you lose heart, church? By not doing what? Not having a prayer life and not continuing to pray. And you're going to find in this parable that there's persistence in prayer, as demonstrated by a widow. She persisted. You are to persist. You are to ask and keep on asking. You are to seek and keep on seeking. You are to knock and keep on knocking. You are to be persistent in prayer until it's answered or until that burden goes away from you. And when you do that, you will what? Not lose heart. How many of you here do not want to lose heart in the times that we live in? Good. That's most of you. Verse 2. He said, there wasn't a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. I think we probably have a lot of those in government. Now, there was a widow in that city, and that means she was very poor, by the way. She came to him saying, get justice. The word justice there is our word vengeance. For me from my adversary, my enemy. And he would not for a while. The judge would not do this for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow is nagging me, troubles me, constantly persisting, I'm going to avenge her, lest by her continually coming she weary me. And God is just the opposite. He's not going to get weary. He's not going to think you're nagging him if you continue to ask him till he answers, or that burden goes away. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night? Avenge you, you that love Jesus. Will he not avenge them, avenge you, who cry out to him day and night? Continuous. There's a continuous prayer going up. Though he bears long with them. Bears long with who? The adversaries. He's inactive. He's not taking action. Larry, who was up here earlier, before he was saved, he had one goal in his life. You know what his goal was? To kill his father. His father was cruel, mean to him and his mom and his siblings. Then Larry got saved. Never saw his dad. 2 weeks before his dad died, his dad got a hold of him and said, I want to see you. And Larry came, shared the gospel with him, and led him to Christ. Forbearing, long suffering, that they might come to what? Repentance. Are you getting it? Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night, though he bears long with them? And I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. So you think of speedily, you think, okay, as soon as I ask, he's going to do this right away. It's not what speedily means. From the word speedily, we get the word tachometer. You ever step on the gas suddenly and watch your tachometer go up? Or in my Taurus show, that go down I-15 and step on it and you go from 60 to 120 in about, you can only do this in I-15 and you just, and it, that tachometer suddenly just spins. I only did it for a few seconds, so it wasn't too great a sin, just so you know. He will avenge them speedily. So it's suddenly. So they go along. They go along, fat, dumb, and happy, prosperous, cursing God, cursing man, hating people. They're going along. And then suddenly, there's vengeance. But it's after what? Typically, long period of time. If the government doesn't do it, God will take care of it. Are you willing? Do you have the faith to wait for him to do that? Perhaps that adversary will what? Get saved. Funny thing happened on the way to hell. I got saved. You ever heard that? That's a full gospel song, just so you know. Jesus goes on, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Or will he found a bunch of people that have what? Lost heart. Do not lose heart. Keep praying. Understand his operating principles. Understand his forbearance and his long suffering, and that he exercised it towards you and me. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I was raised in an atheist, alcoholic home. So I understand. Get it. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Will you trust me to make all things right? And perhaps in doing that, I'll save the very person that has wronged you. You have pursued justice and came away empty. Now trust me to avenge you. Will we do that? His guiding principles. Number one, the church age has two bookends. There's this bookend that starts in Acts 15, 13 through 17. Actually, it started in 10. but it's noted here. In Acts 15, 13 through 10, it says, "And after they had become silent, James answered and said, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them, out of the Gentiles, a people for his name.'" He's taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. "And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And then James goes on to quote Amos 9, 11 through 12 to verify this truth about God taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. That's one end. It was, so the first bookend starts with a Gentile Roman centurion and in Acts 10. And much time has passed, but we are approaching God's other bookend of the church age. And in between, you know, all that's happened in between in the 2,000 plus years will mean nothing in eternity. None of it will mean much at all. The second bookend is in Romans 11, 25 through 26. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. That's come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written." And then Paul quotes from Psalm 14 and Isaiah 59, 20. So the end, the last bookend, the other bookend, when it's full of the less Gentile to be called by God and saved, God will then save Israel. The rapture will occur. The tribulation will start 7 years later. He will save the nation of Israel in a place called Petra or Basra. They will ask him to come back. So, he's got these two bookends. And what he wants to do in between those bookends is not be sure that you have a good job or that you have good health or that justice is served for you. His really main purpose is to call out a people out of the Gentiles for his name. And there's a lot of other things that go with that. I get that. But that's his purpose. And some of those people may be rioters and immoral. And who knows, they were like me. Forbearance and long-suffering. Number two guiding principle. What doesn't kill us will keep us useful. We quote again 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 10, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." You know what an earthen vessel is? It's a cheap, red clay that's porous. It cracks when you look at it, let alone move it. It's basically worthless. He says, we have this treasure. So where's the value? Is the value in the vessel or is it in the treasure that's in the vessel? It's the treasure that's in the vessel, in order that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So we have these weak, frail bodies that contain this incredible treasure. The gospel, the word of God, the Holy Spirit contained within us, and he keeps us weak in order that we would also recognize that any good thing that is being done through you is from him. We are hard pressed on every side. Can you picture this clay vessel pressed and cracking, but not what? Pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body, this vessel, the dying of the Lord Jesus, the marks of that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. He knows that if we were vessels of gold with fine jewels around it, that we would be arrogant and proud and think very highly of ourselves. But he says, you're a clay, cheap clay vessel. His third guiding principle, be ready to forgive the walking dead. again, we go to 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ compels us or seizes us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. We are seized with the realization that rioters and looters have been died for, that governors, congressmen, senators, the police, abortionists, murderers have been died for, presidents, our neighbors, our boss, our co-workers, family members, even journalists have been died for. We are waiting and praying for all of them to come alive through faith in Jesus Christ. God, send ambassadors of reconciliation into their lives. Grant them repentance. Amen, church. That's, and they're going to get that way through our ministry of reconciliation. Add to the count. Add to the count. Calling out of people till that bookend is full. And then he calls us home. Might I add, it is voting season. Please vote, and vote for those candidates and those propositions that best represent your biblical values. What other values do you have? If you're walking with Christ, what other values do you have? Your biblical values. How are they on morality? How are they on life? How are they on Israel? God told Abraham, I'll bless those that bless you. Do so based on what they do or have done, their platform. Please do not go by their rhetoric or their fine speeches. They mean absolutely nothing if the record doesn't back that up. Don't even go based on they say they're a Christian. I voted for somebody in the 70s who said he was a Christian, but his values as president were not necessarily biblical values, didn't support those. Does anyone represent our values perfectly? Besides you and Jesus, there's nobody else that will represent those values perfectly. None of them do, but some do more so than others. And you're going to not vote because you have a list of 100 biblical values and they don't meet one of them? And you're going to say, well, I'm not going to vote. They're not absolutely perfect. They don't walk on water. Nobody does. None of the candidates for any office are perfect. You have to ferret that out. What are their values? What's their platform? What have they done? What have they voted for? Not voted for? Why would you have any other values? Why are you here if you have different values than are what in that are what in here? So please vote. And please do so wisely and determine who best represents your biblical values. Nobody will do it perfectly. Trust me. So we'll close in prayer to the God who does not act. That's the label of this prayer. We're going to close in prayer, and we're going to have communion. To the God who does not act, Heavenly Father, we worship you. And we are very thankful. We are very thankful and humbled people. Thank you, Father, that you did not squash me like some wretched bug over 47 years ago. Thank you for your forbearance and long, long suffering. In a phrase, thank you for your inaction and judgment. Thank you that you keep me useful by perhaps keeping my body weak, that you may be strong. Thank you for having a better body, a body by Jesus, without corruption, awaiting us in heaven. Thank you, Father. We love you so, so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us. here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.